Of Psalms, it's Psalm 19. Incidentally, those of you who are looking for places to sit, there are still plenty of places more toward the front of the sanctuary. If you have room next to you, if you can squeeze in a little bit, that would be also of help for people. It is a great privilege, incidentally, to be back in the pulpit for me. I consider it a great gift from God. I feel a little sorry for you, but I'm envious of myself. And pray that the Lord will use this service to minister to each one of us, but particularly as we hear the Word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for the little ones as they are making their way to a junior church experience. We pray that as you minister to them, mediating your love through those who will be caring for them, that you would do the same for each of us. May we be as little ones, children, sitting at your feet. May the barriers, the walls that we erect come down, that we might be teachable, humble before you. Save us, Lord, and protect us from being know-it-alls who have nothing to learn. Give us critical minds that we might evaluate what we hear and test all things, but hold fast to that which is good. And that which is good, Lord, we pray that you would write that part on our hearts and transform us into an ever-increasing likeness of yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This message this morning, as you may be aware, is continuing a series of studies on the book of Psalms, Psalm 19 in particular, that we started back in November. This is the fifth sermon in a series on science and faith. So if there are matters that I raise that cause you difficulty, it's possible that we'll have been treated more adequately in one of the earlier four messages, which are still available, I believe, for download on our church website. Nevertheless, our text does begin with this wonderful affirmation: the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. And then with a slightly improved translation of verse 3 that we get in the footnote of our Pew Bible, and now in the newer edition of the NIV, it says, they have no speech. There are no words. No sound is heard from them. No actual literal words come from the sun, moon, and stars and nature. Nevertheless, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. C.S. Lewis writes, the created glory may be expected to give us hints of the uncreated. For the one is derived from the other. and in some fashion reflects it. In some fashion, but not perhaps in so direct and simple a fashion as we at first might suppose. Psalm 19 is an interesting psalm because it breaks in half. The first half is about creation, and the second half is about Scripture. And you wonder, well, what does one have to do with the other? And of course, the answer is, here we have the two books of God's revelation. The one is the book of nature, that he reveals his character, his sovereign power and deity through the works of his hands in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and even the making of each of us. And the second is his revelation of himself through the Scripture, through his Word, and his Word incarnate supremely through Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of this Word. But of course, having these books, though both coming from the same source, we might expect that they would be entirely harmonious. There would be consilience of pointers to their divine origin. But in fact, as we well know, there's sometimes some tension between the implications of each. Our challenge is to, when we've come up against one of these apparent tensions, to do our homework more honestly, go back and make sure we've read the book of nature accurately, or that we have read the book of Scripture more accurately. Sometimes those who are enthralled with science, as we many of us are, we love the subject, tend to get a bit carried away and make extravagant claims for the exhaustive ability of science to tell us all things, as if scientific knowledge were the only kind of knowledge and scientific inquiry the only correct way to search out and find truth. Scientific facts, the only real facts, everything else being supposedly just guessing, wishful thinking. But in fact, of course, even scientists, all of us who have been in the sciences, know full well that there are plenty of areas in human knowledge and experience that are inaccessible to science. Even very fine scientists can tell you that, that Yosemite National Park is beautiful, even though you can't prove it scientifically. There are many scientists who believe their wife or husband loves them, even though you can't prove it scientifically. Or maybe he or she is actually angry at them, even though they're not saying a word. There doesn't seem to be any objective evidence, but there it is. Or how about the fact that even scientists, again, who pursue rigorous forms of inquiry in their normal livelihood, are perfectly capable of recognizing there are other minds, other persons out there, not just bodies, animal, homo sapiens walking around, but persons with minds, even though you can't prove it scientifically. And that, oh, by the way, life is meaningful. Or that it's wrong to hate our enemies and be racist or bigoted or covetous or judgmental. Moral imperatives you can't prove scientifically. But nevertheless, there they are. So we acknowledge the limits of science and its inquiry, though we are tremendously appreciative of all of its benefits. And so also, it's not so surprising that there are so many fine scientists who are also earnest believers. Alan Lightman, professor at MIT, in a book published by Harvard University Press called Origins, The Lives and Worlds of Modern Cosmologists, writes, contrary to popular myth, scientists appear to have the same range of attitudes about religious matters as does the general public. And of course, in more rigorous studies of the matter, once you disregard the outliers of the National Academy of Sciences, this sort of elite of the elite, just look at average, ordinary, normal PhD scientists, like professors at Harvard or MIT or whatever, and you do the survey. Well, the larger scale survey that I'm aware of is the one by Sigma Xi, which is a scientific research society boasting 65,000 members and more than 200 Nobel Prize winners. When they surveyed their readership, they discovered that 41% of them claim to be in regular attendance at some house of worship. That compares rather favorably with the 42% of the general public. So to be faithful to science and faithful to God are hardly inimical and difficult, even if at times there are some challenges that have to be overcome. There are certainly challenges on the side of faith, and supremely there is the challenge of making sure we've got it right, understanding correctly the Word of God. Galileo, who fought this battle, very wisely put into that well-worn aphorism the statement, "The intention of the Holy Ghost is to teach us how one goes to heaven, not the how the heavens go." He was defending, of course, his support for the heliocentric solar system, that in fact the Earth orbits around the sun rather than vice versa. But the Bible, as Galileo recognized, and as all thoughtful readers should recognize, just describes these things in ordinary phenomenological language. It talks about the sun rising and setting. It's not making a scientific claim, and certainly not committing a scientific error. We still speak that way because that's the ordinary common sense perception. Jesus, when he, in a parable, said the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, and used it to compare the minute quantities of the presence of the kingdom of God, how it can start, like faith can start in such a minuscule portion and still grow up with wonderful results. It's a wonderful metaphor, but those who are more scientifically adept will know the epiphytic orchid has a much smaller seed. It actually is smaller than many bacteria. But no one would have known what Jesus was talking about if he had said the epiphytic. You know, it's just ordinary common sense, faithful, careful reading of the Scripture, recognizing its purpose and not making it to say things it doesn't intend to say. Within the Christian community, even though there's a tendency to polarize these issues that's enhanced by an angry media, in fact, I shared on a previous occasion that the beginning of fundamentalism a century ago, fundamentalists who are called fundamentalists because of the publication of the 12 defining volumes, later compressed into four, called The Fundamentals, published between 1909 and 1917. In this original book that defines what fundamentalists believe and defends it so capably, there are already three different viewpoints that are defended about the interpretation of Genesis 1. So I think we ought to be rather humble about our claims about the necessity of understanding it exactly the way we've got it. There is, of course, the view of Dyson Haig, which was the view that eventually sort of has become more popularly known, the literal 7 24-hour days that God created the world in. And fine, responsible Christians have held that view, and they have good reasons for it. But George Frederick Wright argued, from his perspective, originally as a Christian Darwinist, for the day-age view, for taking these days not as literal days, 24 hours, but as perhaps even overlapping periods of time. And yet a third view, James Orr, which in my judgment is certainly deserving of our close attention, he argued for non-literal days also, only his days, well, in effect, they are days in heaven. He argued for a position of theistic evolution, that evolution may have been the means that God adopted for creating the heaven, creating life forms as we know them. At least it couldn't be excluded from being possible based on what we learn in Genesis. Genesis just does not let us know which is the correct view, but it's open to it. I think it's that last view that people need to hear. Whether I end up persuading you or not, we ought to at least be persuaded that it is very attentive to the Scripture. It's trying to be faithful and does not come about simply as a way of getting along or trying to twist the scripture to make it comport better with modern science. The fact is, it has been held by faithful Christians through the centuries, including those long before the advent of modern science. The church fathers, for example, Clement of Alexandria in 200 AD, or Origen in the 3rd century also, and Cyprian a little later, and St. Augustine at the end of the 4th, early 5th century, all supported this understanding that these days were not to be understood literally. These are all faithful Bible-believing Christians. And in more recent time, likewise, we could add the names of really stellar Reformed theologians like Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, or B.B. Warfield, one of the great defenders of biblical inerrancy. If you've read on that subject, you've probably read his work. Or Francis Schaeffer, the great apologist at the end of the 20th century. Or Meredith Klein, the Old Testament scholar, genius. In any case, and you say, well, where'd they get it then, if they weren't trying to just fit it all in with science? Well, they read their Bibles carefully, and they noticed that days 1 to 3 take place before the creation of the sun. So by definition, those days can't be literal 24-hour solar days with an evening and a morning, as the text says. You could say, well, they could be 24 hours long, but the text says evening and morning. It must be we're talking about not an earthbound perspective. Well, we're talking about creation. So it's a heavenly perspective, from God's perspective, describing the heavenly reality in terms of an analogy, a figure of speech, just like other passages describe when the angels praise God, the doorposts and lintels of heaven shake. Well, those terms mean what they mean, but because we are to transpose this to the infinitely higher key of heaven, whatever the doorposts and lintels are, they're probably not made out of wood. It's a figure of speech, and so also whatever the days are, they're not necessarily days as we would experience, certainly not days 1 to 3. Moreover, they notice the seventh day is still going on. So that's been, and it will continue infinitely into the infinite future. God's still in his Sabbath rest. And for the people of God, you and me, Hebrews 4 says, we're looking forward to joining him in it. So getting into the heavenly time scale and frame, joining God in his Sabbath rest that has been going on ever since creation began. Jesus in John chapter 5 makes reference to this too when he says that his work is imitating the work of God on his Sabbath. His Sabbath is everything he's been doing since creation, and Jesus was getting criticized, you know, by some of his religious opponents for works of mercy that he was doing on the Sabbath. Also, of course, these early Christians, long before modern science, recognized that a week is an unnatural unit of time. That's a giveaway. We're talking about heavenly time. That's why no other culture has a week other than those who plagiarized it from the Bible. You don't get a week from just living on planet Earth. You get days based on the rotation of the Earth. You get seasons based on the orientation of the tilt of the Earth with respect to the sun. And you get years. But you don't get weeks. Weeks are what we do at a creaturely level as an imitation of what God has done that in his infinite week. Unfortunately, you and I, we're just creatures, so we have to imitate it over and over again. I can't just work 6 days and then rest for an eternal seventh day. Unless you have some secret I don't know about, you can't either. Anyway, there we go. In addition, the outline of Genesis 1 is also supportive of this non-literal interpretation, recognizing that the outline suggests an organization that's logical rather than chronological. Well, in fact, that's often the case, by the way, with heavenly time. From the heavenly time perspective, in the book of Revelation, we read about Jesus' death as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So in heavenly time, he died on a cross from the foundation of the world because it's the presupposition of all subsequent time. But in terms of our experience, it was just 2,000 years ago here on planet Earth. So it's a chronology. The chronology of heaven is more like a logical order from our experience because Christ's death is the presupposition of everything. In fact, if you'll remember that, you've remembered really the point of the whole sermon today. We'll see that later on more vividly. In any case, the outline shows us that the first 3 days are, from our perspective, descriptions of things that are not movable. Day and night, when the light doesn't move. Now, I know photons move, but they weren't thinking of photons. From a normal, common sense perspective, light is where it is. It doesn't move. The daylight is just there. And likewise, the things created on the second day, the sky, it doesn't move. And likewise, the terrestrial waters, they're down there, and they're down there for good, more or less. And the dry ground doesn't move. I mean, they weren't talking about plate tectonics. And plants don't move. And whenever I say that in a Sunday school class, some wise kid says, well, wait a minute, what about tumbleweed? Normally plants don't move, and that's how we know the difference between plants and animals at a common sense level. On the days 4, 5, and 6 are things that move from our perspective. That's why the sun, moon, and stars are over there on day 4, because they move from our perspective. And they actually ultimately move too. I mean, they're orbiting the center of the Milky Way or whatever. Sea creatures and birds. And notice how the things on days 4, 5, and 6 are also described as kings ruling over the kingdoms of days 1, 2, and 3. So the sun, moon, and stars rule over the day and the night. That's what the text says. Sea creatures and birds rule over the sky and the terrestrial waters. Because before the advent of modern aviation, only the birds could even get up there. It's their kingdom. And only the fish could stay under the water. And animals and mankind rule over the dry ground, our terrain, our habitation, and vegetation. And the things that are in the first categories are subordinate to the later categories. In any case, so we have this basis for believing that these are not literal days, or maybe that they are literal days in heaven, just put it that way. Having gotten rid of these false problems, however, does not eliminate all the problems. Now we got to look at the book of nature. We've looked at the book of Scripture. What about nature? And there we're needing to deal with the whole evidence of design. How do we know from what we observe that this is in fact God's handiwork? That it's his signature that is written over it. Obviously, just looking at nature doesn't prove it. You can look at the same facts and come up with different conclusions. I often think of Asa Gray because he was Darwin's contemporary. He was a professor of biology at Harvard. And he, in fact, provided Darwin with most of his good botanical examples. Asa Gray was a great supporter of Darwin's theory of evolution, except that he could not agree with Darwin, that it was all because of unsupervised natural causes and chance. He argued that, oh yes, from our perspective it's that, but behind it all is God. God is the one, well, the lot that's cast in the lap, every answer is from the Lord, the book of Proverbs says. There's no such thing as chance. He governs it all, even though it looks chancy to us. The life of Joseph, or God's design on your life. Think about your life and how it points to God. If I looked at your life, outsiders looking at it might not be so impressed with the evidence that you might be able to see if you know God. Like Joseph, your career might have taken a lot of missteps. Joseph, was eventually the vice regent of all Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh. But the way he got there was by being kidnapped. That's not usually a good starting point. Then by being sold by his brothers into the hands of their enemies, to Ishmaelite caravans going down into Egypt, where he, by the way, worked for a guy named Potiphar, who then accused him falsely, based on his wife's claim, that he tried to rape her. And therefore, he then was imprisoned, and then forgotten in prison. What is that the career path to success? It just doesn't look like there's a God planning it. But it is, in fact, a career path God intended, because he uses the struggle to make Joseph the man he is. Even the hard bits, the suffering, all the setbacks are part of his plan. And so Joseph, at the end of his life, could say to his brothers, though they had sold him into slavery, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so Asa Gray has a point. And B.B. Warfield, then, the great theologian, takes him up on it and suggests then evolution could be understood as a theory of the method of divine providence. It's how God did it. It's the doctrine of concurrence, that even though the brothers sold Joseph into slavery, it was behind ultimately them that God had his purpose for this. Even though the clouds bring rain, Jesus could say it's God who brings rain because he uses the secondary causes of nature to accomplish his will. They are just, in fact, the summaries of his normal providence. Carl Sagan, who was at one time in the late 20th century, really a very respected and an effective popularizer of science, maybe you've seen his programs on Channel 2, he wrote in his posthumously published book, Varieties of Scientific Experience, this statement, which I think, you know, it was meant mockingly, but it's actually a great question. He said, if God created the universe, why is the evidence for creation in some respects so scant? I mean, rather than leave us guessing, why didn't God simply engrave the Ten Commandments on the moon? You know, wouldn't that settle it, right? The astronauts get up there, look! You know, Ten Commandments, I guess it really is from the big guy, you know. Or, you know, well, you say, well, maybe an earlier astronaut planted it, maybe a Russian or whatever. So, better still, why not a 100-kilometer crucifix in Earth orbit? That, you know, we would have seen that all the time, you know. It'd be so helpful. Why should God be so clear in the Bible and so obscure in the world? That's Sagan's compelling question, deserves to be answered, and I hope as we proceed we'll answer it. But my first answer is just to say it all depends on who's looking. To conclude it's so obscure implies that you can't see it. For those of us who have eyes to see, we're seeing it all over the place. It's all according to what counts as evidence. It's a kind of detective work problem. Let me tell you a story. When I was a student, I went home one weekend. I think it was probably in connection with a birthday because I would show up very faithfully for my birthday at home. And it was sort of toward the end of the day, went out on the tee, got to the end, called hoping that my mom could come and pick me up. And there was no answer. So then I got on a taxi for the last stretch of the ride. And in the taxi, to my horror, I realized I didn't have any money. So I talked the cab driver into continuing the trip. And I said, I promise when I get there, I know right upstairs, right where to go get some money in my bedroom. I'll just run in, get it, and pay you, and that'll be enough. So fine, we get to the house. It's all dark, sure enough. No one's at home. I am in such a hurry to get that money and take care of the cab driver. I run into the house, run upstairs, run into my bedroom, pull out the drawer, get the money, run back, pay it. And then all of a sudden, subconsciously, I suddenly realized as the cab driver drove off, there's something weird. The door was open that I ran through. It hadn't occurred. I noticed I was stepping on glass. The house had been broken into. So I called the police before I decided to go looking everywhere. And they arrived, the detectives, and shortly thereafter, my mother as well. And the detectives went through the whole house. They started in my parents' room. And sure enough, my father's bureau drawer, first three drawers were open, and stuff had been thrown on the ground, and they were obviously looking for money. And I had interrupted them halfway down. They must have been terrified with me running up in the dark, getting a... You know, I don't know if they had a gun, they were pulling it out at that moment, or just what. But anyway, and they were stopped right in the middle of their crime. Meanwhile, while we're looking at this, one of the other detectives who had gone to my younger brother's room shrieks out and says, oh my goodness, look what they've done here. And so we all went in there, and sure enough, all the clothes were thrown on the floor and everything out. And he thought, well, he suggested maybe the thief had some vendetta against my younger brother. Mom and I just kind of looked at each other, and we never said a word. You see, they thought it was evidence of the thief, and those of us who knew my brother knew it was just my brother. So, when we look out on nature, it all starts with understanding what it is we're looking for, you do have to kind of know God to know his signature, or you will mistake evidences as if they weren't evidence, or you'll misunderstand the whole point. Well, you need to know his character. So what are the kinds of evidence that are that should count for his signature? Well, a couple back in December, I did a whole series, a whole sermon on this on December 16th, so I'm not going to go through it all again, but I mentioned at least four main characteristics of his signature that are helpful: beauty, rationality, finitude, wisdom, and goodness, and I put the last two together. The beauty of the universe is certainly compelling, and I'm not just talking about the palette of color of a sunset or the grandeur of Yosemite and those wonderful ponderosa pine that you can see there in the foreground of a half dome there, or any the other natural beauty. That's part of it. That's exactly what I expect my God to do, because he is a beautiful God, a God of beauty. But it's also mathematical beauty. Paul Dirac, one of the founders of quantum mechanics, when interviewed later on, acknowledged that one of the driving principles for coming up with a theory of quantum mechanics was not so much experimental evidence as mathematical beauty. They believed that if you could produce equations with great mathematical beauty, that was a sign that they were likely to be accurate and useful. Others have talked the same way, and even Kepler talked about this. Kepler talked about how God's rule over the celestial bodies is always found to be proceeding in a mathematical way. He called them the divine principles of mathematical beauty. And of course, Christians were all prepared for this by the tabernacle in the Old Testament that was designed to be a little model, a replica of the cosmos. And the most noticeable thing about the tabernacle, unlike any other ancient building, any other building found in by archaeologists for that matter, is the mathematics that describes everything in it. All the parts are in proportions to each other of obvious mathematical relationship, whether we're talking about simple things like the Holy of the Holies, which is a perfect cube, and the holy place that's twice its volume, or the table of the presence that has a width to length ratio of 1 to 2 and a width to height of 2 to 3, or you then get 3 to 5 ratios in the Ark of the Covenant, and all of that, you cannot miss it if you're reading in Exodus. In fact, it's part of the Bible a lot of people skip because they don't like math. But there it is, and it allowed our early believers to say, well, that's God's signature. You can tell his work. He gave the plans if there's mathematics. It's his language. Rationality, likewise, is a characteristic. Einstein said the only incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible, that God made it to be understood even by mankind. You say, who are we that we should have such a gift? The finitude of the universe is what made Einstein into a theist, even though he did not become a Christian or a conservative Jew. He became a theist when at last was proven the universe had a beginning in the Big Bang. Francis Collins, the head of the Genome Project, says the Big Bang cries out for a divine explanation. It forces the conclusion that nature had a definite beginning. I cannot see how nature could have created itself. Only a supernatural force that is outside space and time can have done that. Of course, it's not a scientific question. Once you get back of Planck time, just 1/10 millionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second, anything earlier than that is beyond the reach of science. So it's not a scientific question to say, where did it come from? No, it's a question you got to turn to the other book in order to answer. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. In any case, the supreme problem, though, of all this good news is lurking right below the scenes. You don't have to look far to see it. It's the problem of evil. There's one more bit of evidence we ignored because it doesn't seem like it makes a good case. The problem of suffering, the problem of death, the problem of a nature, to use Tennyson's phrase, that's just red in tooth and claw. You know, the mirror lake that's so beautiful in the scene of Yosemite is spoiled when you think of all the predation and parasitism that's going on inside that lake as fish species eat one another and parasites prey on other forms of life. Everywhere there seems to be competition, struggle, carnage. Always this survival of the fittest. And in fact, it doesn't even let up when you turn on the television. 140 million Americans are going to be watching Survival of the Fittest tonight. But the battle that goes on in nature makes the Super Bowl look like child's play. And we can see it in much more congenial examples. Here's just one that captured my fancy. It's the village weaver bird. David Lottie, who is a very fine biologist, teaches at the University of Massachusetts, actually a Gordon College graduate, majored in biology, and has since acquired two PhDs, one in Oxford, most recently University of Michigan in evolutionary biology. Lottie did a study of the village weaver bird, a beautiful bird that inhabits, among other places, the Gambia in West Africa. You can see how attractive it is as a bird, the yellow plumage of the upper parts, in the female, a more drab olive, pale yellow underparts, but the male has got this very attractive black mask and chestnut nape and so on. The animal, the little bird, is the most sociable of creatures. He's called village weaver bird because he loves human company. He doesn't mind it. Lives in villages, cities, and just like a sparrow or something, house sparrow. Gregarious and sociable among its own kind to an extraordinary degree. They'll often put nests in trees. They'll have hundreds of nests in a tree. And to make the nest, they will completely denude the tree. There will be so many nests. They're a songbird with an extensive repertoire of vocalizations. One scientist did a spectrographic analysis of 15 separate calls and identified the purpose of each call of this particular bird. An extraordinary vocabulary, a grammar that it has developed. And what does the weaver bird do? Well, the male weaves, you can see this one, weaving the beginnings of a nest. The nest continues until it's spherical, and it has actually, it's only open at the bottom. And that's advantageous in a very wet climate. No water gets in there. And it is woven. It's not thatched like most birds. It's woven. Every one of those little twigs is woven and produces a structure of such strength that you'd have a hard time pulling it apart, and the talons of vultures can't manage it. In any case, there he is succeeding, and a little later on, we'll see him now with a bunch of his friends. That bird, that tree, I can't see it here, but it looks like a Christmas tree. It's got all those bulbs are nests, every one of them, and one bird is attached to the bottom, and he's finished up there. That bird right there, you can see him. I don't have my light working, but anyway, he's advertising to the women. He's at the bottom of his nest, hanging there at the opening, flapping his wings, and these trees will look like they're on fire when all the males are flapping their wings and making their male call. The females come attracted to this sight from a great distance, and they check out the house. And if they like it, they begin home improvements right away. That's true. They do some interior decorating, just the inside, making it a little nicer, you know, putting up the china and whatever. Then proceeds the mating, and of course, all of this is about the prime directive that God has given to birds. What is the prime directive? God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and let the birds increase on the earth." Birds obey God cheerfully, and village weaver birds go at it with great gusto. They are very successful reproducers of their own kind. And they're doing what God said. Long before modern evolution, that was the purpose of animal life. Now, the purpose for mankind is quite different. Oh, yes, it includes reproduction, but it goes well beyond that to reproduce the spiritual likeness of God, we who are made in his image. But animals rejoice and imitate and obey their creator by being fruitful and multiplying. The problem is, though, the Diederich cuckoo. It would all be very easy except for the fact that there is another bird in town that is given to brood parasitism. What this means is, well, you see the female, she's dressed in camouflage. The male is stunningly attractive with an iridescent color. And it's not that these Diederich cuckoos don't do lots of good. They do. They eat all kinds of caterpillars and so on and get rid of pests around. But what the female does is she waits in hiding until she sees one of the females leaving, the weaver bird, leaving her nest, having laid her two eggs. And then the cuckoo goes in and takes one of those eggs and pushes it out, only one, replacing the one with her one, hoping that the mother weaver bird doesn't notice the difference. In fact, the eggs resemble each other rather closely. If they don't have exactly the spots, sometimes the weaver bird notices the difference and will push that one out and not bother with it. But otherwise, the weaver bird grows to maturity and actually hatches a couple of days before, the cuckoo hatches a couple of days before the other weaver birds, and the blind chick of the cuckoo then gets under the other eggs and lifts them on its back and tosses them out. So at last there is now only one chick in the nest, and the poor mother weaver bird has lost all of her natural offspring and is seduced by this cuckoo, by its squawking and open mouth, into spending the rest of her hours exhausting herself to keep the thing fed. What does God think about this? Well, the Diederich cuckoo is also fulfilling its prime mandate, to the prime directive to be fruitful and multiply, and doing an excellent job of it. The fifth day, the scripture says in Genesis 1, God said, "Let the birds fly above the earth and across the expanse of the sky." So God created every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. God's job is not the weaver bird or cuckoo's job. Their job is just to do their best to multiply. God will make it all work out. God cares for them. He feeds that little cuckoo chick. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 12, "Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them through the help of this unwitting adoption program." And what about the eggs that fall to their death? God cares about them. God loves all nature. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." It's God's plan. How could God be behind this? What about this problem of natural evil and death? Well, God has his way in his wisdom that takes some thinking for us to appreciate, and maybe in this life we will never appreciate it all. For sure we won't. In this case, though, we may be able to get at it a little bit. David Lati did the arithmetic. He discovered that village weaver birds are so successful in reproducing that if you eliminate the cuckoo and just allow the weaver bird to do his thing, the entire land mass of the planet, every single continent, every single island will be covered with village weaver birds packed shoulder to shoulder. So there'll be no place for you to stand in just 25 years. That's apart from death, disease, and the cuckoo doing his brood parasitism. God takes care of the subtraction because God loves the luxuriance of life. And the weaver birds and the cuckoos are too stupid to work it out on their own. They just do their thing. God works together for the good of all and for the good of those who love him. This, by the way, was the problem for Darwin. It wasn't the theory of evolution. It was the problem of suffering and death within nature. Those of you who've read his writings, his letter to Asa Gray was all about it. He couldn't bear the thought of the ichneumon wasps laying their larvae so that they would eat out the larvae inside first, working their way out of caterpillars. He had trouble with cats, including his pet, playing with mice. Predation was troublesome to him. And at last he wrote this, I cannot anyhow be contented to view this wonderful universe, and especially the nature of man, and to conclude that everything is the result of brute force. But I feel most deeply that the whole subject is too profound for the human intellect. A dog might as well speculate on the mind of Newton. Let each man hope and believe what he can. But I agree with you, he writes to Asa Gray. My views are not at all necessarily atheistical. What about this problem of death from the Christian point of view? There's a tendency to just write it all off as a result of the fall, and to say that animals once would have just loved each other, and the cuckoo and the weaver bird just agreed to multiply a little less zealously and not have any death mess things up. It's suggested the disorder came about by the fall, but is that actually a biblical view? And what about the rest of the evidence? Is it actually likely? Of course, we can look at fossil evidence, the extinction of most of the species that have ever graced the planet. We have more than 250 million fossils that have now been cataloged, a quarter of a million species, most of which have become extinct, 700 species of dinosaurs among them. Every Sunday school teacher who has ever taught a fifth grade class is asked, what about the dinosaurs? Did they live at the same time as Adam and Eve or some of early human beings? And there are some Christians who would say yes. The earliest visual evidence that we have to address the question, of course, is the cave paintings from Altamira, Spain and southern France that go back to 30,000 years before the present. And it is intriguing to look at those paintings and notice bison, reindeer, rhinoceros, hyena, bears, lions, panther, owl, even an extinct species of aurochs, the ox. But, you know, the one thing we don't find in all those cave paintings, we don't find a depiction of a dinosaur. Now, how is that possible if mankind was walking and sharing the same pathways with, I mean, did the artists think Tyrannosaurus Rex was boring, or Brontosaurus, or that, you know, Aurex was more interesting? I don't think so. And besides which, it's probably a good thing. If you ever saw Jurassic Park, you'd realize it would have been poor planning on God's part to have the age of reptiles overlapping quite so much with the age of mammals. We're thankful for the catastrophe of 65 million years ago. The fact is, the Bible does not tell us that animals didn't die or plants didn't die before the fall. That's not in the Bible. The only thing the Bible does insist on is that human death begins then. And it's not that human bodies were programmed to live forever. We had to eat of the tree of life and sacramentally have God intervene, even with Adam and Eve. God would have to have intervened supernaturally to prolong their life. With the gift of eternal life, just as he will have to do for you and me when one day, after disease and depredation takes its ravaging effects of us, we're on the wrong side of the grass. And Christ will come again, and he'll call to our dead bodies, and we will raise. But apart from that, there's nothing in our biology that would predict it. The fact is, Psalm 104, which is God's own commentary on these things, walks through Genesis 1, and it describes creation and insists that even way back at the beginning of creation, there was predation. There were lions roaring for their prey. And in fact, there's a benefit to the darkness that would allow us, humankind, to survive in such a dangerous situation. Immediately after the fall, we read about how the Lord clothed Adam and Eve with an animal skin. But the death of the animal is not mentioned because it's just so ordinary, it's no big deal. If this had been the very first case, we would surely have heard about the sacrifice itself. And Abel, immediately thereafter, imitating God, keeps animals and is not afraid to sacrifice them, to kill them. So it's just implied this is a continuation of the circumstances prior to the fall. The fact is, if you can eat plants, that means plant death, unless you're not allowed to eat carrots and potatoes, let's say. If the only thing you can eat is apples, I guess that won't kill the plant. But what about tubers and roots? Ruling over is the very language that normally involves the right to take life elsewhere in the Old Testament. And the fact is, even humankind needed to eat of the tree of life to live forever. That implies, since the animals are nowhere spoken of partaking of it, that they did not. Now, I know a lot of people are driven by the promise, the cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But that's talking about the end time. And you can't conclude from that's the way it always was. In heaven, there's no more marrying or giving in marriage. But in Eden, there was. Adam and Eve were supposed to marry and have children and beget. So the end doesn't necessarily provide a window to the way things were before sin. How do we explain it all? We explain it all as the work of the God who is planning the cross. It's the cruciform nature, character of the universe that is God's most compelling witness that creation was not just the work of Allah, but it was the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who had from the foundation of the world a plan to have his only begotten Son to lay down his life for us. It's the principle of death providing for life, of life depending on preceding death. The physical analogy pointing to the spiritual reality, that even physically we depend on the death of that which goes before. So you ask with Sagan, why not a 100-kilometer crucifix in Earth orbit? And the answer is, frankly, because it would be too small. It would just be a tiny little thing compared to what we actually have, which is the cross written over all creation, start to finish, 14 billion years of the cross. I know it's hard to imagine. If we start back with the singularity of the Big Bang, pretend it's a calendar year, it's January 1, 14 billion years ago, an infinitely dense, infinitesimally small, infinitely energetic, pure form of energy, however we are to describe it. And then, after that, you've got to go all the way to September 3rd, 4.6 billion years ago, to have the sun and the earth be created. And you say, why this waste? More than 9 million years just over the dam. Waste. What are we to make of this? Well, of course, the God who is ready to give his only begotten Son, he isn't unwilling to squander all kinds of resources for your benefit and mine. We needed that time, it turns out, because we needed to have more than just hydrogen and helium and maybe a little lithium. We needed to have the higher elements be cooked in the furnaces of the first generation of stars and supernovae that then would be cooked up and then explode out to seed the rest of the universe and ultimately our own galaxy and solar system. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had nitrogen and oxygen and all the elements so needful for life. We needed a second generation of stars so we'd have more iron, so we could build cities. God wanted to provide for all of our needs, so there had to be that, plus have some hemoglobin to breathe and be able to respire. So that first 9 billion years was not wasteful. It was indispensable for God's purpose. And then later on, of course, we can go on to September 19th, 4 billion years ago, where you get the first forms of life, and they weren't just goofing around. They're producing oxygen out of an atmosphere that was carbon dioxide and methane so that we'd be able to respire. That there was benefit in that little bit of weight. And then if we move on to December 18th, to the Cambrian period. At last, we have the explosion of life that becomes more familiar, but the job is not done yet. 290 million years ago, on December 24th, right before Christmas, as a Christmas present to you and me, there was Mount Boston with a collision of continents driving up a mountain the height of Mount Everest, right where you and I are sitting. And why did God do that? Well, in fact, you can see the evidence of it every time you drive down Route 1 where it connects to 128. Just look on the right side as you go around Blue Hill and see those massive conglomerates, vast, big, smooth boulders that are worked into a matrix of rock that can only have been formed by having tumbled their way down this vast mountain, getting smoothed on their way down. And during the same period of time, countless millions, billions of diatoms and other plants died, forests leveled, in order to provide for the gasoline that you needed to drive to church this morning, and for the heating oil that's keeping your homes warm. Volcanic activity that you can see the evidence of on Cape Ann with all the intrusions of volcanic basalt. They are necessary to enrich our soil so our ground will be fruitful and we can have products from there as well. And so the story goes until at last you get to December 30th, 65 million years ago, when the dinosaurs were done in, and so we wouldn't have to have a living Jurassic Park. And December 31, just minutes before midnight, at 11:56, 15 seconds past the minute, 100,000 years ago, the first evidences of humankind, and oh, by the way, human burial. And why all this? Well, if you listen to the scientists, Stephen Jay Gould, one of my favorite writers, says it just means we're an afterthought. We're meaningless. Weinberg says the more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it seems pointless. But the eyes of faith look at it and they see the cross. It's all the cross. It's exactly what we would have expected with a God who is prepared to give his only begotten Son for you and me. We are debtors to all this extravagance of resource that provides for our natural physical lives and for our spiritual life. To whom much has been given, much is required. What are you to do in response? You need to give your life back to the one who gave his life for you, who provided you generations of soldiers who died in wars to protect your freedoms, generations of generous individuals who bequeathed all the trust funds that provided for your college, your university. Our lives are blessed start to finish. What have we that we did not receive? It all came from those who've died and from the animals and the plants before it and the stars even that died, that made for us. All as dim reflections of the Christ who would die for us. Well, that's what we'll remember in our Lord's Supper. Let's turn to him in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that you have given us so much. We are debtors to your generosity, the lavishness of the display of your love, that he who would not withhold even his only begotten Son, how will he not also along with Christ give us all things? You've given us life and breath, oxygen to breathe, the very atoms with which our bodies are made up of, all of it, through tremendous cost, what would seem like such a squandering of resources, but lavish because of the love that's behind it, that's lavish. And so we pray we would live up to this great heritage and now give back to you our lives in service and joyful abandon to your purpose for each of us. In Christ's name, amen.